Our passage today is from Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. And this is what it says. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. That is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. This is the word of God. Well, there are just some things that we really just shouldn't have to say. For instance, when you see signs for hotels, and on the signs they advertise clean rooms, you shouldn't have to say that. I mean, that should be a minimum requirement. A minimum requirement for hotels is a clean room. And if the rooms aren't clean, nothing else really matters, does it? What about cable TV? And on this sign you see it says color TV and phones. Well, wow, but I mean, this is 2020. Cable TV isn't a draw. It's basically a given. You shouldn't be advertising that. And church signs have many similarities. Have you ever seen a church sign that says this? Welcome, the end of a search for a friendly church. Or seen a church sign that advertises that everyone is welcome? Well, I mean, that's something we shouldn't have to say. Or when churches having their values as their best draw is that they're friendly. I mean, surely we can do better than this, can't we? If the best thing you can say about your church is that it's friendly, then congratulations. You have made it over the lowest of bars. So why are these things said at all? See, we simply shouldn't have to say that churches are welcoming and friendly. Those things should be a given. So why are these things said? Why do hotels say that they have clean rooms? It's because there are dirty motels out there. And there are unfriendly churches out there. And this is a tragedy. It's a tragedy both for hotel rooms and especially for churches. I have to tell you, as I was reading this passage of Scripture, I was asking the same question. Why do we have to say these things? Do I really have to stand up here and tell people not to lie, not to steal, not to fight? Are we really at the point where I would say don't lie and there would be a gasp of surprise? Was Paul writing to the church in Ephesus things that they had never heard before? Well, of course not. So then why did he need to say it? And why do we need to say it now? Well, Paul is writing to people who struggle with the same things we struggle with, who battle against their flesh and the pull of living, like the culture, who struggle with sin and with how to live this Christian life in a world that is set against it. The culture of Ephesus was full of paganism, full of idol worship, witchcraft, sin, and as much like our culture now. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years that we wrestle with evil, that we wrestle with human and spiritual forces who seek to lead us astray. And yet, God works in us to live counter to the world, to live as His people in His way. In Paul's mind, the split was between living like the Gentiles, those who don't have the law, and who, according to the law, live sinful lives. They had rejected God and as a result had hardened hearts towards sin, specifically sexual and financial sin. So the split was between living like the Gentiles and living like the Jews who had the law, living like a Christian. In our mind, we don't have this same split, Gentile-Christian, but we do see a split in the world about morality and goodness, about how we should live and why we should live that way. So then how should we live? As Christians, how should we live? What does it mean to take off the old self and put on the new self? And in the end, why should we even do it? What's the purpose of living this way? Paul says that you need to take off the old way of life because the old way of life is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. What does he mean by deceitful desires? How are they deceitful? Well, the desires are deceitful because they promise what they cannot deliver. They promise more than they can deliver. The desires of a heart that is hardened against God, that is darkened in understanding, that has lost all sensitivity to the conviction of the Spirit, those desires are deceitful in that they promise to be the things that really fulfill. They promise life, but they don't deliver it. Sin promises much. It promises joy, and in the end, it only brings despair. It promises hope, but in the end, it brings destruction. And many of us can relate to this. I think all of us can relate to this. Regardless of what the sin is, it promises something that it cannot ultimately deliver. It's deceitful because it tricks us into thinking it will fulfill us, that it will fill that place of longing in us. And it does, sometimes for a time, but it always fades and always leaves a hole bigger than before. The Walmart slogan, save money, live better. Your life would just be better if you could just buy more things. That hole, that longing within you will be filled if you just buy more stuff. The sin of materialism is deceitful. It promises a better life if you just buy more stuff. But it can't deliver that. And it doesn't deliver that. And here Paul gives us another path. He says, don't live that way anymore. Live differently. You've been made new. You have another choice. You don't have to live like that anymore. There's a better path which leads to life, and that path is found in Jesus Christ. As Ravi Zacharias says, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. But not us. We have been made new. So put on our new self. Put on your new self. Take off the old self and leave it behind. And this is a lot of the symbolism in baptism, right? As we go down into the water, we die to our old self and we're cleansed. And coming up out of the water, we rise again into a newness of life, washed clean, made alive, a new self. In verse 23, Paul says we're to be made new in the attitudes of our minds, that we are to be made new in our thinking. We are to be transformed. Romans 12:2 says to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that as our mind is renewed, so as our life and our actions will follow. And in Romans, it says this happens by presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice to God so that He will do as He wishes with us. That as we abandon our old lives, as we leave the old lives behind, and we live a new life in Jesus Christ, and the new life looks like a living sacrifice to God who will do as He wishes and do as He will in our life. Paul continues on in that verse to say, we are created to be like God. Now, this is a high bar. This is an incredibly high bar. And how do we understand created to be like God? He says we're created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. See, in our new creation state, we are created to be like God. We are restored to be his imagers to the world, to reveal him to the world. We are to be mirrors that reflect him and his goodness. We are to be like stained glass windows, which while are beautiful to look at, the point of a window is to let the light through. So we are to be like stained glass windows, which are not only beautiful and winsome and attractive to look at, but let the light of God shine through. And this is the original Edenic vision, the original vision of Eden, that humans made in the image of God would communicate God's grace and goodness to the world, that they would rule the world with God's attributes and in God's character. But that vision was broken by sin, and it needed to be restored, which it was through the work of Jesus. Jesus, who came to earth in the flesh, he came to his creation that had been marred by sin and had been imprisoned to death, and he restored the image. He restored us back to right relationship with God by taking our punishment for our sin so that we would be forgiven. And in our new self, we would be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And all this is given as a free gift of grace so that whoever believes would inherit this restored image and the eternal life given by God. See, and it's only through what Christ has done, it's only through his work and the power of the Spirit, that we can actually do this, that we can actually live a new life with new desires, because God changes our desires. He takes away the old and he brings in the new. And being like God in true righteousness and holiness is not enough just to avoid evil. But like God, we pursue good. If we go back to the example of baptism, when you come back up out of the water into a new life, when you're washed clean of your sin and brought from life to death, we do not then go back and put on our old life again. It's not just a dip in the lake or a dip in the pool where we're the same going in as we're coming out, but no, we're different. There's some traditions that make sure you have new clothes for the person being baptized as just another symbol of the new life they now live. That their old life has been left behind in the water, in the grave. And we rise to a newness of life. See, we don't just take off the old, but we put on the new. We're not just washed clean, but we're clothed in righteousness, eager to pursue the good for the sake of our brothers and sisters. Paul then lays out four ways which we are to put off the old and put on the new. Four ways to abstain from evil and pursue good. We are to do it in our speech, in our emotions, in our work, and in our relationships. Verses 25 and 29, Paul talks about speech. How we speak to one another is important, and what we speak is important. Paul says, put off falsehood. Don't lie. Don't bear false witness. Don't tell half-truths. These are more things that shouldn't need to be said. Verse 29 addresses unwholesome talk that tears people down, that is of no benefit to those who listen. This is not how the children of God speak. Instead, as children of God, we are to start speaking truth. And that's more than just telling the truth, but it's speaking truth, speaking of the things of God, calling out sin when we need to, sharing the gospel, speaking of the truth of reality, correcting error, calling for repentance, speaking helpful and beneficial things to one another so that we build one another up with our speech. We don't tear one another down, but we build one another up. The way we speak is so important. In James, it's written that from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. What comes out of our mouth reflects what's in our hearts. So guard your words. Tame your tongue by being transformed in your mind. In verses 26 and 27, he addresses our emotions. We're to put off the old and put on the new in our emotions. We're not to be led by or controlled by them, but we are to master them. Emotions are good and right, but they can't drive the train. They're not the engine of the train. And if they are the engine of the train, they take us all kinds of places where we don't want to go. It's written, in your anger, do not sin. Paul knows that we will become angry, and some anger is good. Righteous anger against injustice, for example. We should be angry with injustice. We should be angry with things like abuse. We should be angry with sin. But how we react to anger could be a sin. If we allow anger to run wild, it will manifest into sinful actions. Take a look around our world today. This is a needed command right now for everyone to hear. In your anger, do not sin. You might be angry about the world. You might be angry about the way the world is. You might be angry about how your life turned out. You might be angry about how you've been treated. You might be angry about your circumstances around you. And you may be right to be angry, even. But it doesn't give you a license to sin. It doesn't give you license then to kill and steal and destroy. In your anger, do not sin. And on the other extreme, don't let the sun go down on your anger, it says. Don't let it stew. Speak to one another about it. Deal with it. Grow up and be an adult and address it so that you can forgive or be forgiven and move past it and walk in this newness of life. And as a quick aside, if you're looking at verse 27 that says, do not give the devil a foothold. This is in relation to dealing with anger and not letting it fester. And some will teach or take it to mean that if we live in anger or we sin, then we give legal right for the devil or demons to possess us. It's simply not the case. It's just not true. That's made up. For a couple reasons. First, Christians cannot be demon possessed. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, who does not and will not share his temple with demons. And secondly, what Paul is saying here is much simpler than that. Allowing anger to fester undealt with gives the devil opportunity to exploit us and further tempt us to sin and undermine our witness to God. We don't need to be afraid or worried that we might say or do something and therefore become possessed by a demon, because that's just simply not how it works, and it's not backed up by any scripture anywhere in the Bible. Third, in verse 28, we're to put off the old and put on the new in our work. And Paul specifically talks about stealing here. Thou shalt not steal. Which seems pretty straightforward, right? We all know about steal. We all know what stealing is, don't we? Stealing is simply taking something that's not yours. Well, what about taking some work supplies here and there? What about abusing the benefits of the company vehicle? What about stealing time from others or from God? How about stealing from the government by taking advantage of benefits that you aren't eligible for or don't need? This one's rampant right now with this CERB thing, right? The Canadian Emergency Relief Benefit. There are people who haven't earned it, who don't deserve it, who aren't eligible for it, and yet they're collecting it. Or there's people who are refusing to go back to work because they make more money by taking this. In the end, stealing from the government is stealing from our neighbors who pay taxes to fund the government. It's not a victimless crime to steal from the government any more than it would be to go into your neighbor's house and take money out of their wallet. But instead of stealing, we're to work. And when we go back and look at the original Edenic vision, the original vision of the Garden of Eden, we see work as part of it. Adam and Eve were to work the ground. They were to tend the garden. And I fully expect work to be something we'll do in eternity. It'll be transformed, fulfilling, redeemed work. But I expect that we will work in some way. If we can, we are to work to be useful, to fulfill the mandate of God and to be generous. You notice what Paul's goal is in work instead of stealing. It's so that we might have something to share with those in need. So we are to put off taking, and we are to put on giving. Lastly, we are to put off the old and put on the new in relationships. First, in our relationship with the Holy Spirit, we are to live in a way not to grieve Him, but to obey Him, for He has sealed us for the day of redemption. He will not leave us or forsake us, but He can be grieved by our actions. If we want to stay in step with the Spirit, we are to follow and obey Him, not to grieve Him. And in our relationships with others, we're to take off all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling, slander and malice. These are all things directed towards other people. Instead, we are to be kind and compassionate. We're to forgive one another as Christ forgave us, completely and undeservingly. This is the question that I asked in the text. Why should we? If we're saved by grace and God forgives, and what I've said is actually really hard to do, it sounds really hard to do, then why should we put off the old and why should we put on the new? Why can't I just continue on in what's easy and be forgiven? Why should we live in this way that Paul's describing? What's the point of it all? If it's all forgiven anyway. Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is the negative view and one is the positive view. The negative view is this: living a life of sin, of anger, of lying and stealing will shipwreck your life and eventually your soul. This type of life that Paul says to put off isn't a good life. It isn't a peaceful life. It isn't a joyful life, but it's a miserable life. If you wanted just a simply pragmatic reason for this, it's because living in the way of Christ is just simply a better life. But we can't follow Christ without knowing Christ. Right? We can't live in the way of Christ without knowing Jesus, without being filled with the Holy Spirit, without having the power of the Holy Spirit within us. But living in sin will destroy your life eventually, and it will erode your faith. God may not let go of you, but you will be forfeiting all the benefits of having Him in your life. And if you continue on in the old way of life, it actually shows that you never had faith at all. That you have never committed, you have never surrendered, you have never put your trust in God, you have never put your believing loyalty in God. I talk to a lot of people who live chaotic, stressful lives. And oftentimes they tell me, oh, I just hate all this drama. I just hate all the drama. Okay, then kill it. Kill it in your life. If you hate it, kill it. Don't indulge it. Don't entertain it. Kill it. Distance yourself from it. Remove yourself. Remove it from your life. It's like saying, oh man, I hate all the smoke at the bar. Oh, it really drains me and makes me feel awful. Then leave the bar. Don't sit there at the bar complaining how much you hate the smoke at the bar. Leave the bar. If you hate drama, if you hate all this stress in your life, kill it. You want to live a better life? Take off the old, put on the new, surrender your life to Christ. Live this new life. And the other why should we? In fact, the bigger and the better one is this positive view. We are ministers of the Lord for the sake of the world. This is our mandate. To be His imagers on the earth. We are the church. We are His body. Why should we do this? Because we're called to it. Because He commands us. Because He has saved us for this. And because the world needs us. Who will minister to the world? Who will speak truth? Who will bring light into darkness? Who will grieve and weep? Who will stand with those who need standing with? Who will tell them the truth? We will. We have all the evil and the junk of the world. But in here, in this new community of the church, we find newness, a newness of life that points us towards heaven. See, in the church, in the family of the church, this is a precursor to heaven. This is safe, and it's good, and it's loving, and it's encouraging, and it's truthful. Take off the old, put on the new. We are to be an example to the world of the love of God. We're to be like God. And so to show the world what he's like. This is his plan, through his new people, to reveal himself to the nations so that all might come to him. And as his new people, we have been bought by the blood of Christ. And we speak truth and we build one another up. We deal with anger. We are givers and not takers. We live by the Spirit. We forgive one another. And in doing these things, his character is displayed. Many of these things we shouldn't have to say. But we do. We need to be reminded. But in being reminded, we need to have our thinking transformed. We need to see our role differently. It's not that we have to do these things in order to make God happy, in order to earn our way to the heaven somehow. But it's that we get to. We get to do these things. We get to live a transformed life. We get to be part of a community that lives this way. We get to participate in something that is so much bigger than ourselves, that is so much better, that is impacting the world. We get to put off the old and put on the new. And we get to display God to the world through our actions and through our life. We get to be a light. We get to be a mirror. We get to be a window pointing to the way of eternal life, reflecting the grace and the love of God to all the people around you, bringing in light into darkness. You get to live a life that means more. Take off the old, put on the new. The new is a life that is more. And the new is a life that makes an impact in this world. And that, my friends, needs to be said. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this new life you've given us to live, that we get to live it, that we get to participate in your plan, that we get to be your images here on earth. Use us, God. Continue to transform us. Transform the attitude of our minds and the actions of our bodies. Transform the speech in our mouth and the emotions of our hearts. Transform us that we may be like you. That we may live like you. That we may reveal you to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.